Would you take your copy of the Holy Bible, which you probably have with you, and open to Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle John, as an old man, looking back over a long life of many years in the ministry, who had by this time outlived all the other apostles, even the Apostle Paul, he penned down what he found to be the greatest joy in ministering to people. These are the words that every elder or minister of the gospel and even every parent can identify with. In his third letter, he wrote, 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." But what happens when there's reason to doubt that the people you've invested your life in and work and labor in, when there's now reason to doubt whether they will continue in the truth or not? Well, when such is the case, instead of causing joy, it gives rise to fear. Paul said, Galatians 4, look at verse 11. "I'm afraid. I'm afraid of you." And he's not saying that he's intimidated by them. Probably put there "for." "I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And when he says that in verse 11, we don't want to think that, you know, he's worried that he will have expended all this effort, a great deal of energy, for nothing. I mean, that's hard to think about, but that's not what he's fearing. He's not thinking, oh, you know, all this work and it's for naught. You know, I wasted a bunch of work. He's fearing what he expresses later on in chapter 5. In fact, I'd like you to turn over to chapter 5 and look at verse 2 through 4. When he says, Galatians 5, 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised," if you go through this ritual, this Jewish ritual, that these people were trying to get them to do, "well, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now, he's not saying that there's any possibility for regenerated, truly regenerated people to fall and lose their salvation in that sense. He's concerned about the same thing that the writer of Hebrews was concerned about, that there can be in any group of people, whether it be the Hebrews, among the Galatians, among the churches here in Spartanburg, there can be people who have been enlightened, they've had the gospel preached to them, they've understood many things about salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. They may have been identified with the people of God to such an extent that they have known the power of the Holy Spirit working in their midst. And yet, people like that, if not truly regenerated, are susceptible to, in the end, falling away from the grace offered to them, from the free favor of God in Christ. And so Paul here is not concerned about loss of personal time, personal effort. He's not feeling for himself when he says in Galatians 4:11, "I'm afraid for you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain." He's fearing for an endangered people. People in the end being lost because they were never truly regenerated. And that is always a possibility. You remember the story that Jesus told about the sower that went forth to sow, and he put seeds into four different kinds of soil. And only one of those soils was called good. One of them had no effect at all. The birds came right away and they took the seed away. But the next two, you remember, the immediate response was one of joy and one of emotion and one of desire. And you can have that sometimes at an invitation or someone puts the emotional pressure. It might be something that they've just come through, a death in the family or some great tragic car accident that raises the emotion. And they receive Christ with joy even. And there seems to be this immediate sprouting up of a plan. And yet the cares of this world or persecution come in. And before you know it, it dies away because that soil was never truly good, regenerated soil. Like I remember when the others were just here, they were speaking about how when they first went to the Marshall Islands, they had many more professions than they do now, but most of those people fell away. And they had to look and evaluate their whole philosophy of how presenting Christ and gain understanding of the culture and the setting they were in. And now they said they have many, much fewer actual professions even. But that the majority of those are true and genuine and remain. And it's possible in any congregation. It happens to our missionaries. It happens in our churches. And it happens in our families. You probably have this fear for some family members that you know that they're endangered by error. You know their soul is at stake and you're worried for them that they're going to fall away. And when an elder or a pastor looks over his congregation, this is the concern he should have, especially if he senses that someone is drifting away. But you know, the Scripture never allows us. It never allows us simply to presume on people's spiritual safety. We're not given the right to simply presume that everybody in here is spiritually safe. And if I could just apply this to the elders of our church, those men who have voluntarily agreed to bear the burden of pastoring and shepherding the people of God, that this must be our heartthrob for the souls of our people. This leads Paul, in verse 12, to make a pastoral plea. He says, chapter 4, verse 12 of Galatians, "Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you." Now, sometimes Paul's commanding, but here it's almost as if he's down on his knees and he's got his hands out in front of him and he's saying, "I beg you, I beseech you." This is Paul as pastor pleading. And so I want to preach to you this morning on a pastor's plea to erring people. And there's benefit here, especially for our elders who are assuming the role of pastors about how to plead with erring people. And there's benefit to the people about how to receive such pleas. Verse 12, he says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are." What do you think that means? Look at that again. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are." Well, notice in your Bibles the italicized words. Okay, this started, I think, with the Geneva Bible, which was an English translation that was done in Geneva, Switzerland, from the Hebrew and Greek. And the translators decided to put all the words that they added to help us understand the meaning of the text, so they decided to put those in italics. So if you see a word in your Bible that's in italics, it doesn't mean, you know, emphasize it or say it louder. It means that it was actually added by the translators to help the flow and help our understanding. It's a good thing and necessary. But it reflects, and I'll just pause and say this, it reflects the philosophy of the translators of the King James Version, that they viewed the authority of the Scriptures as not lying in their translation, but as lying in the original languages. And their translation, or any translation, is authoritative and is the Word of God only so long as it agrees with the original languages. And so that's why if you want to be a pastor and preach to people on a regular basis, you must take the time and spend the money and use the effort to learn the original languages. But if you take out the italicized words, it reads this way, "Become as I, because I as you." Now, what does he mean there by that first phrase, become as I? Well, within the context, if you're reading through this letter, there really is no other explanation than that he is asking them to adopt his own position toward the law. He's saying, you Gentile people, become as I. Live as I do with reference to the law. Which is, I'm free from the law. I'm not under bondage to the law. Don't go after these Galatians. Don't go after the Judaizers, excuse me. Don't be like them. Become as I. And then he says, the second part of verse 12, because I as you. You notice there's no verb there, which means we have to supply the verb. And I would suggest that you supply a past tense verb. Because I was as you. Now, Paul has come to their city, and now he's away, and they get a letter, and it says, become as I, for I as you. They're immediately going to associate back to his first coming to them. See what he's saying? You become as I am, for I became as you were. He's referring to his first coming to them with the gospel. The way that he lived like a Gentile when he came to them, and he didn't practice Jewish scruples. Remember, he said, you were Gentiles. And most of the Galatian believers, by the way, were Gentiles, but they had these Judaizers coming in trying to get them to live like Jews. And he's saying, look, when I came to you, I lived like a Gentile. I became just like you. Now, you become like me. There is embedded here a principle that has far-reaching importance for ministers and missionaries and other Christian workers. One man puts it like this, and I quote, it is that in seeking to win other people to Christ, our end is to make them like us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I became like you, now you become like me. And what follows now, this plea in verse 12, we need to understand this. We're going to read it here in just a moment, but we need to understand this is a very intimate and personal part of the letter. You know, when we read the epistles, we're reading the neighbor's mail in a sense, right? We're reading somebody else's mail. And they were intended by God to profit us, but they were not originally written to us. And so we best understand the scriptures when we understand who they were written to. And this is what makes the epistles so real. It puts flesh on these. These are not just, you know, diatribes or just essays written on theology. These are letters written to real people in real situations with real lives. And you get a sense of that in our text, which is Galatians 4:12-20. Follow as I read these. This is Paul's pastoral plea to these erring people. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I was as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. In other words, this is not a personal thing. I don't take this personally. Ye know, verse 13, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore, verse 16, become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, and he's referring to the Judaizers, they zealously affect you. They're zealously after you, but not well. They would exclude you. That is, exclude you from Paul, that you might affect them, that you might go after them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, just feel the emotion here. of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and change my voice, that is, change my tone. For I stand in doubt of you. The plea to become like him with regard to this whole matter of justification by faith apart from the law is what heads up this whole section. And to support that plea in verse 12, we find Paul the pastor reminding them of his pastoral relationship to them, and then providing them with a pastoral warning, and finally expressing pastoral labor and perplexity. Go through those three things. First of all, reminding them of his pastoral relationship. And this is two parts. The pastoral relationship between Paul and the people of Galatia. How it began is the first part, and what it became is the second part. So look first at how his pastoral relationship with them began. This is verses 13 and 14. You can look at it in the scriptures again. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. They're receiving him as God's messenger, as if he were Christ Jesus himself, because he's preaching to them Christ Jesus. And when someone brings you such great news, they're worthy of being treated with great honor. And what Paul is doing here, he's using what we could call the gentle leverage of memory. You know, having appealed to them as he did so bluntly in verse 12, he's now going to remind them of the way things used to be. You know, sometimes this happens with parents. Your kids grow up and you find yourself having to plead for their souls. And yet you could remember the days when they were young and they were so affectionate and you were their hero. And you remember those days and you remember how they've changed. It's really what Paul is thinking of here. In fact, he's picturing himself as their mother later on. But when we do it, there's some really interesting facts about the first missionary journey that he took into Galatia. Look at verse 13. He says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh." Now, that the King James says "through." I suggest that you write in there "because." It's very clearly a causal preposition. It's because of infirmity of the flesh. That is, because of a sickness in my flesh, because of a bodily illness, I preached the gospel unto you the first time. See what he's saying there in verse 13? He's saying that he ended up in Galatia in order to recover from an illness. It was due to an illness that he had. And we were commenting on this in Sunday school, how many times a illness or some undesirable work of providence in our lives has then turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. You end up in a hospital bed. Or your car breaks down, you have to take it to the mechanic, and it becomes God's gracious way of giving the gospel to that person, bringing you into contact with someone you would not have seen otherwise. That's how he said he first came to Galatia. It was because of a bodily illness, because he was sick. Now go back to Acts chapter 13. Keep your finger in Galatians 4, but go back to Acts chapter 13, and I just want to point this out. Some of us went through this already in Sunday school. Acts chapter 13, verse 4 says, this is recording their first missionary journey. And you remember they went in Acts 13, verse 4, they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. They departed unto Seleucia, which is down on the coast. So they took a ship from there and they sailed to Cyprus. They sailed to the island of Cyprus. So they're on Cyprus now. They took a 60-mile boat journey to get to Barnabas' home country. Now, if you jump down to verse 13, you find them leaving that island. They actually walked all the way across the island, and they leave from the other end. Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, that is on the island of Cyprus, and they come to Perga. That's a little city that's 8 miles inland from the sea in the region of Pamphylia. That's on the coast of what is now known as Turkey. Okay, there were three people we know. It was Saul, Paul, it was Barnabas, it was John Mark. And where they landed was an area notorious for malaria. And you'll notice at the end of verse 13 that John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark leads the team. Maybe he was sick. We don't know. We're not told why. Now look at verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, that's right there at sea level, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. To get to the city, in the that city in the Roman province of Galatia, they had to travel 100 miles across the Taurus Mountains and reach a height of nearly 4,000 feet. The city sat more than 3,600 feet above sea level. So Paul and Barnabas climbed nearly 4,000 feet to reach Galatia on a very dangerous and difficult road. And Paul says, to go back to Galatians now, verse 4:13, he says, you know, we came here, it was because I was sick. It was because of a bodily illness. Paul says, it was because of a bodily illness that I came to you. Meaning that their plans were probably to go elsewhere. And yet, God providentially used the illness. And notice, going back to Galatians chapter 4, notice what he says about his coming to them in that state. He says, Galatians 4:14, and my temptation, which he's really referring here to, my temptation which was in my flesh, better your temptation. This was a trial for you, a temptation, trial would be the better word, a trial for you. The NASB puts it this way, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. That's what he's speaking of. Ye despised not, nor rejected. You did not despise or loathe, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. See what he's saying? He's saying, when I came to you in that situation, that which was a trial for you, you did not despise. Which would have been the natural response. Paul obviously had something that had some degree of unpleasantness to it, of unsightliness to it, even of repulsiveness to it. When he got there, and he's sick, and he's got something, I mean, he's not personally attractive guy. He's not walking in as a conqueror. And the temptation would have been to dismiss someone like that. I mean, even to loathe him and to reject him. Now, everybody wants to know, well, what was Paul's sickness? Well, it may be malaria. Sir William Ramsay conjectured that Paul had caught malaria and Pamphylia and sought to recuperate in this highland region. That's why he got out of those lowlands. He went for the mountains to get the better air where he could recuperate from malaria. Some people suggest epilepsy. Many people, you probably heard this one, have suggested it was something that affected his eyes. Because if you go forward to chapter 6 and verse 11, he makes the comment, you see how with what large letters I have written unto you with my own hand. Perhaps that meant, you know, he had a problem with his eyesight. Well, the fact is, none can be proved or disproved. We simply don't know. So your guess is as good as the next. But what we do know is that it was something repugnant. And notice again that remarkable reception he received there in verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, or that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, ye despised not nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You see what he's doing? This is the pastor with his people. He's reminding them of what things used to be like between them. Let me ask you, do you remember that person that led you to Christ? Or do you remember perhaps when you first came to church where you discovered good, sound Bible preaching and you began to grow and understand doctrine and Scripture? Paul saying, do you remember those days? How your heart welled up in gratitude towards those people who ministered to you the gospel? Whether it was a friend or a family member or a pastor or an elder. Really, I challenge you, can you think back on a time when you were enthused about the things of the Lord, really excited about it. And you could leave the Sunday morning service with a sense of blessing, believe it or not. And you were excited about reading your Bible because you found in it truths and you were growing and drinking it up. That's how things began. And so in verses 13 and 14, he reminds them of his pastoral relationship, how it began. But then he goes to what his pastoral relationship with them has become in verses 15 and 16. And he puts these in the form of a question. Look at verse 15. He says, "Where then is the blessedness you spake of?" That word blessedness can also be translated happiness or contentment or satisfaction. Paul is pointing out to the Galatians, they had once been happy, they'd once been content with Paul as their preacher and receiving the truth from him. And he's saying, what has happened, guys? What has happened? Where's that sense of satisfaction you used to have? I bear you record there in verse 15 that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, this could be an indication that Paul's bodily illness had something that affected his eyes. You know, and his eyes were bad, and if they could have given him his eyes. It's probably just a figure of speech. You know, like we say, I would give my right arm to that person. And it's a way of speaking, a figure of speech. But either way, it reflects the great love that they initially displayed for Paul. Where then, he says in verse 15, where then is the blessedness now that you spoke of? I mean, what has happened? Somehow they lost that satisfaction. They lost that blessing that they had known from Paul's ministry. But it gets worse than that. He says, verse 16, here's the other question. Am I therefore become your enemy now because I tell you the truth? You see what's happened in this church among these people. When they got swayed away from Paul's message, he went from being treated like an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, to being looked upon as an enemy. The message he preached now put him at odds with them. And that, dear people, is exactly what still happens today. You get someone who begins to turn back and they begin to reject the message you're preaching. Some of you have picked up people and brought them to church for years. Or you've had family members, or you had a friend perhaps in college who was so open to you just sharing, you know, what you learned in Scripture, and you were almost their discipler and teacher and helping them grow in the Lord. And all of a sudden, you know, there's just something there. It's just the relationship all of a sudden becomes cold. And then they don't want to see you anymore. And they quit returning your phone calls. And when you go over to their house and you knock on the door, there's no answer. And you're pretty sure they're there, and just not answering. What has happened that now you're their enemy because you're telling them the truth? What happens to almost anyone who ministers in other people's lives? When those people turn away from the truth, you become an enemy. I mean, they loved you a few months ago. And now it's almost as if you're the bad guy. You're the enemy. And this will continue to be the lot of many who come to others with the truth of Scripture. You know, we should never become complacent about the state of one's family. And as the elders of the church, we should never become complacent about the state of the congregation. We should never take for granted this matter of stability, because things can change very quickly. And he who was as an angel of God can become the enemy. Jonathan Edwards is known as a theologian of the revival. And 7 years after the Great Awakening had tapered out, he got voted out of his church. I mean, he'd been in this church more than 20 years. He had taken this from his grandfather. I mean, this was family connections all throughout the town and in the church, and they lived through this great awakening, and, you know, and George Whitefield was there, and there were books being written about it and circulated all over England, and there was this great excitement about what God was doing in this little town, and 7 years later, they voted him out of there. It's because he began to go after a doctrine which had been practiced in the church, which allowed people who were not truly converted to receive the Lord's Supper. And he said, we need to change this. We should only have believers. And he became very unpopular within a matter of months, to where they ejected him, the greatest preacher in America at the time. But who did more good and who was treated more ill than Jesus Christ? And he said, you know, if they do this to me, the master, don't expect his servants to be better treated. We're identifying in those times with what Jesus himself knew. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But they killed him as the enemy. So what are we to do if we have a loved one that begins to drift, or a friend that begins to drift, or someone in our church that begins to drift? I suggest we do what Paul did and appeal to them and remind them of their changed relationship with God, as we saw last week, and remind them of the changing relationship with God's people, as we see in this text. So to reinforce this pastoral plea, Paul's reminding them of his pastoral relationship with them. That's verses 13 through 16. How that relationship began and what it became, sadly, because of their drifting. But secondly, he's going to provide them now with a pastoral warning. This is in verses 17 and 18. You remember, just to remind us now, his plea was that they become like him, right? He wanted them to become like him with regard to this matter of justification by faith alone and not going after the Judaizers and living like a Jew as if that would affect your standing in relationship to God. And he reinforces that plea with this warning. And the warning concerns the motives of these other men that were infiltrating these churches. What he's doing, he's exposing the motives of these other people. Look in verse 17. They, and he's speaking of the Judaizers, they zealously affect you. Literally that reads, they are zealous of you. And what that means is they're zealously seeking you. Well, the question is why? Because he's going to say later on in the next verse, it's not bad to zealously seek somebody. The question is, why are they after you so zealously? Well, he answers that, but not well. You see that? Their motives are not commendable. What are they after? Well, look there in verse 17. They would exclude you from Paul's idea. They're out to get them away from Paul. I mean, they want to create any breach they can between these Galatian Christians and Paul, their founding pastor. Why is that? Look at the end of the verse. So that ye might affect them. That is, so that you'll be zealously seeking after them. You see how he's exposing their motives? Look what they're doing. They're fawning all over these people while simultaneously doing all in their power to shut them out and exclude them from Paul. And their whole motivation is the desire to be made much of themselves. They want these people to come seek after them. And you know, one of the best ways to make people think that you're pretty good is go tell them that they're pretty good, right? We tend to like people that like us. Paul is accusing these false teachers of flattering them insincerely. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he began his book called A Body of Divinity by speaking of the Christian's need to be, quote, settled in the doctrine of faith. And he argues that one of the reasons, this is actually argument number 6, one of the reasons that there's such a great need to be settled in doctrine is because there's so many things that unsettle us. And he's speaking here of seducers. Seducers, he says, are abroad whose work it is to draw away people from the principles of religion. And he quotes 1 John 2:26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. There's seducers in town, and they want to get into our churches. They want to draw people away. And he gives at least five ways to recognize these deceivers. And number three, he takes from Galatians 4:17, and he says this. Listen to this. He says, a third cheat of seducers is laboring to vilify and nullify sound orthodox teachers. They would eclipse those who bring the truth like black vapors that darken the night of heaven, the light of heaven. They would defame others that they themselves may be more admired. Thus false teachers cried down Paul that they might be received. Galatians 4:17. Paul's saying, look, these people, they're flattering you, they're defaming me. And you know what's so hard about this? Is that it appears that almost self-serving, doesn't it, in a way? You know, it's like he's just serving himself and defending himself. But this is difficult. And there are times in the life of a minister, an elder, where he has to, for the good of his people, defend his own position and his own pastoral role before them. He's saying, these other people, they're excluding you from me. But the motivation they have is they want you just to follow after them and their false teaching. And then he clarifies in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Now, it's good to be zealously sought after, affected, always in a good thing. That is, you know, for good purpose, it's always good to be made much of. And that's not the problem that they're, you know, being making much of you and working with you. If it's a good purpose, there's no problem. And not only when I'm present with you. And what he seems to be saying there is, I'm not jealous because someone is seeking to minister to you. I mean, a true minister rejoices in the ministry given to his people by other ministers. No minister has the sole right to do good to his people. He's happy for other ministers to come in or them to be affected by other ministries and ministers and to be built up that way. But Paul's extremely jealous for their loyalty to Christ and his word. And that's what's going on here, because those ministers are not out for good. They're out for bad. So he makes this plea to become like him. That heads up the whole section. To support it, we see Paul reminding them of this pastoral relationship he's had with them. How it began, what it became. Then he provides them with this pastoral warning against these false flatterers. And thirdly, he ends this section by expressing, I'll just put it this way, pastoral labor and perplexity. Because those are the two things. He says, my little children, verse 19, whom I travail, or I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And then verse 20, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Notice, first of all, how he expresses his pastoral labor on their behalf. My little children, of whom I labor in birth. Now, obviously, that has a double meaning. I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now here he's referring to carrying a child and going through all the pains of labor and childbirth. And that is often what bringing people to the Lord involves. You're wrestling with their objections. You're meeting their needs. Patient with them and long-suffering with them, and it's as if you were in labor for a baby. And when that new life finally comes, you know, it didn't happen just because you walked by and you handed them a tract and boom, you know, they got saved and they're in the church. No, it happened because of much labor on your behalf. And I'll encourage all our families that participate in the Children's Bible Club or in the Young Men's Bible Club, that this is labor. And God rewards such labor. And we must pray that such labor will not be in vain. Finally, you know, they come to birth and there's the baby. But these people have reverted so far back that it's as if you have to go back through all that labor again. So you might have to start all over again. Look at his goal there in verse 19. Until Christ is formed in you. That's our goal. That's Paul's goal. That's every minister's goal. That's the goal of the elders in this church. That Christ be formed in each one of us. This should be, men, the heartthrob of our ministry to this assembly. That Christ be formed in each one. And men, this will take work. This will take the kind of labor your wife can tell you about if she's had a baby. It's no casual thing to be an elder responsible of shepherding the flock of God. This is not something that we can brush aside. This is like mothering children. And I say to our men that have assumed the responsibility of an elder, God has placed upon you an incredible responsibility to labor for the salvation of the souls entrusted to your care. And I speak to myself primarily as the head elder of this church. Really, I speak to all of us. Because it might take that kind of labor to bring your lost sister to Christ. Or your unconverted coworker, or your aging grandmother. It might take that kind of labor. So he expresses his pastoral labor, and then finally he expresses his pastoral perplexity. That's verse 20. It says, I desire to be present with you to change my voice. You know, that's like a parent. No parent likes using sharp language. They like the tender, soft, kind language. And Paul says, you know, I wish I could come and speak more softly to you, but sometimes it takes sharp language. And Paul has been severe. I mean, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? I mean, Paul's been severe in this letter. But he says, I stand in doubt of you. He's saying, I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to think about you. I don't know what to think about you. I'm perplexed about you. So different than when he wrote to the Thessalonians, as we read earlier, and he says, you know, we're just rejoicing that our labor among you was not in vain. But everybody has heard of your faith towards God and the way you received us. And then he ends that, do you remember how he ends that chapter? He says, You, dear people, you are our joy, our crown of rejoicing. You know, the emotions of an elder or a pastor really rises and falls on how his people do. The depression he battles with, or the joy and exaltation he receives, has a lot to do with how his people are doing in the Lord and how they respond to his ministry. And Paul, he writes to Thessalonians, he's like, he's way up here. And then he writes to the Galatians and he's saying, I'm perplexed. And I'm afraid. And I'm worried I'm going to go back through all these labor pains again for you. I don't know what to think about you. Jonathan Edwards, who lived through the Great Awakening, we just mentioned him earlier. He gave great attention to sorting out the wheat from the chaff in the intense religious experiences of his people. He had great intensity in that congregation. I mean, people would be down here in the middle aisles weeping. I've never seen that here. And in his book called The Treatise Concerning Religious Affections, by affections, he means emotions. He wrote a whole treatise on religious emotions, which he had originally preached as sermons in 1742 and 1743. This book is in many ways a study of self-deception in religion. And he notices in Galatians 4:15 that the religious experience of the Galatians had been so intense that they would have plucked out their eyes for him. That's intense. And he also notices in verse 11 of that chapter, chapter 4, that Paul says he might have labored over you in vain. And Edwards infers shrewdly from this that the height or intensity of religious affections, such as readiness to pluck out the eye, is no sure sign that they're genuine, since his labor might have been in vain. So great religious fervor and great religious intensity, to the point of being willing to tear your eyes out for the preacher, is no sure sign, said Edwards, that that was genuine. Because Paul himself was wondering whether it was all in vain. No, there's no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth, John said. But when there is reason to doubt the stability of a believer, it causes fear and perplexity on the part of others. Do we understand that none of us lives unto himself? I speak to the young people here. If you choose to turn back from following God, not only will your relationship with God be affected, but your relationship to your parents, to the elders, to your pastor, to this church. People, young people, people have labored over you. Your parents have brought you to church every Sunday. Your Sunday school teachers have learned their lessons and tried to present them in an engaging manner. Other older people in the church have gone after you and tried to pray with you and minister to you. Don't let all of that be in vain and be worthless in the end because you fall apart. You know, in my short time here at this church, we have had people leave. And some of them have left because God has moved them on to another place or another ministry. And though we're sad, of course, we rejoice with them at God's leading in their lives. But we've had someone leave because of our stand against ecumenical evangelism. Because we would not participate, like we'd ever be asked, but we would not participate in a Billy Graham crusade because there's modern-day Judaizers up there on the platform that say, yes, you need to believe, but you also need to do all these sacraments and do all these works. We've had people leave because of other doctrinal distinctives, which we actually allow liberty on. We have had others leave because they've just been personally injured or something doesn't suit them. And my concern for these people is that when they go away from us, they're leaving with the problems they had. They don't deal with that in a scriptural manner. And so my appeal to this congregation is don't leave something sound over a personal consideration if you have not dealt with the problem scripturally. There's a scriptural way to deal with it first. The elders are here to care for your soul. They do it with prayer. They love you. Before you fall away, before you leave disgruntled, stop and consider how God placed you in a sound church and you once did prosper. And maybe, just maybe, the problem is with you. May God keep us sound in the faith and in good fellowship with one another, so that those who were so cherished at one time would not become enemies for speaking the truth.